Would you turn now to John 17? John 17. At our communion services, we are going through John 17. And last time, looking at verses 11 to 19, we drew out four things that are indicated as marks of a spiritually healthy church. One of them, we said, is a love for God's word. And the Lord Jesus makes such an important statement in verse 17 that I thought we ought to come back to it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. We all need a reliable guide through life, don't we? We need to know that God's word is true. Life is like a journey, it's like a voyage. And we need a chart and a compass. We need to know the way to steer, to avoid the rocks and the hazards, and to bring us through the storms, but also that we might be brought safely home to harbour, to heaven. And for centuries, Christians believed that the Bible was that guide, an infallible guide. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." But now we live in a different day. Not only does the non-Christian world dismiss the Bible as woefully old-fashioned and out of date and totally unreliable, but so do some church people and even church leaders. Even yesterday in the News Journal there was an article, or at least a report, of something said by a bishop attacking the Bible. It said modern man doesn't want that 2,000-year-old stuff. But I say modern man is no different from ancient man. His sins are the same. So are his sorrows, so are his dreams, so are his needs. Of course, the comfortable sinner does not want to be disturbed. And the Bible is a disturbing book. In some ways, you could say the Bible is to discomfort the comfortable and comfort the uncomfortable. But when somebody does become discomforted and they know that they need help, they do not want to hear the ramblings of some self-appointed counselor giving them his homespun wisdom. They say, "Is there a word from the Lord? Has God spoken? And if so, what has he said? Where can I hear his voice?" And Jesus says, "Your word is truth." That the Bible is God's word, and that the Bible is true and reliable. Let's ask three questions. How do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? Second, what is it to do for us? And third, how may we keep it central in our church life and in our personal life? How do we know the Bible is trustworthy? Well, this would make a great series, of course. It's a favorite topic of mine. There are almost some scientific tests that we could apply. I use the word rather generally and lightly. For example, the great testimony of the fulfillment of prophecy. And then the archaeology that has unearthed the cities and the places mentioned in the Bible and found them to be just as it says. And then there are the life-changing effects of the Bible, which make it unique in all the literature of the world. Only God can do that. And God can only do it when the preacher is not giving his own opinions or a little bit of amateur psychotherapy or politics or sociology, but when he's expounding the truth of God's word, it becomes life-changing. But the ultimate answer for every Christian believer as to why the Bible is trustworthy and how we know it, whatever denomination we may be, Catholic or Protestant, Presbyterian or Baptist, Anglican or Lutheran, is that Jesus said so. All the other arguments and testimonies pale before this one. The archaeology, even the prophecy. Jesus said so. Your word is truth. He said it directly again and again. He said the scripture cannot be broken. He said until heaven and earth disappear, not one smallest letter, no one stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. He debated with the religious leaders of his day who professed to believe the scriptures. Now Jesus was a radical. He rejected many of their cherished beliefs and traditions, but never this one. He said the problem was not their view of scripture, but their ignorance of it. They didn't read it properly, he said. They didn't know their Bibles. They didn't believe them when they did read them, and they certainly didn't obey them. Because the results of true belief are obedience. Is obedience. The result of true belief is obedience, then and now. Many people can say they believe the Bible. The question is, do they obey it? Jesus said the Bible testified of him. And he went back to Genesis 1 and 2, and then in all the scriptures he taught the things concerning himself. He learned it. He memorized it. He quoted it. He was guided by it. He said it led him to his destiny. It was his chart and compass. My friends, you cannot have Jesus and reject the Bible, even if you're a bishop. You cannot have Jesus and reject the Bible. If you do, then the Jesus you profess to believe in is just a figment of your own imagination. If Jesus was wrong on this vital and fundamental question, then he may well have been wrong on anything or everything. We might as well forget about him. So how do we know that the Bible is true? Answer, because Jesus said so. Second, what is it to do for us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says it is to sanctify us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That means it is to separate us unto God, to make us holy, to make us pure, to consecrate us to the service of God and to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, mere knowledge puffeth up and makes us proud. You could know the scriptures, you could be an expert in the scriptures, but if it doesn't change your life, it's worthless to you. The Lord Jesus, you'll notice, says in verse 19, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Of course, he didn't mean that he was being purified, because he was the one and only man who never sinned. But he was consecrated unto the service of God. And that was climaxed on what he was about to do tomorrow, go to the cross. So he's saying in this great high priestly prayer, "I've come to the ultimate act of consecration in my life. I came to do your will, Holy Father, and now I am going to that cross which was foreordained for me from before the foundation of the world. I consecrate, I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified." In other words, flowing from the cross is not only our salvation, but our sanctification. Not only our deliverance from hell, but our deliverance from sin. When a sinner looks to the cross, he looks to be saved not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power and from its pollution. Listen to the apostle in Ephesians 5:25. "Christ gave himself up for the church," there's the cross, "to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Or Titus 2:14, "He gave himself up for us," there's the cross, "to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. No wonder we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be holy. Is anybody here this morning who sometimes puzzled about guidance? You're not sure what God's will is for your life? Should you marry this man or that man or no man? Should you belong to this church or that church? Should you take this job or that job? I know sometimes guidance can be difficult, but you could find some things in the scriptures that will tell you the will of God for your life beyond any shadow of a doubt. And one of them is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be holy. And it's God's will that I should be holy. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort, work at it, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So it's not merely a matter of making a decision, then, is it? And then saying, that's it. I can live as I like. I've been to the cross. I prayed to receive Christ. I'm saved. My question is, are you sanctified? Have you been to the cross for that? Are you coming to the cross today for that? Now someone says, but isn't sanctification an ongoing process? Yes, it is. Being changed from one degree of glory into another, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the agent. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. It's not because he's more holy than the other two persons of the Godhead. It's because his primary work is to make you and me holy. And the word of God is the instrument. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But it begins at the cross. The whole thing begins at the cross. Sanctification as well as salvation begins for your life and mine at the cross. Or else it hasn't begun. But it not only sanctifies us, it sends us into the world. Did you see verse 18? As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're not just to live in a holy huddle. We're to go out into this hostile environment and live a holy life. We're to be straight in a crooked world. We are to be clean in a dirty world. We are to be true in a dishonest world. We are to live for God in a world that lives for itself. And we are to preach this wonderful gospel, the gospel of the Bible, that men may be saved, sanctified, and go to heaven glorified and live with Jesus forever and forever. My desire is that we shall be sending into the world 1,000 points of light to shine in the darkness. And as it's put in the commission to the apostle, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. But it's a hostile world. It's a dirty world. They must be sanctified. Sanctify them by your word, by the truth. Your word is truth. But let's come to our final question. How may we keep it therefore central? A true church is a people under the word of God. Jesus said so. Nothing else must take priority. Other things come in and they have their place. But as it says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to what first? The apostles' teaching. You see, fellowship has its place and is important, but it must be fellowship around the word. Otherwise, it is merely friendship. You see, if the word goes away from our fellowship, then what are we talking about when we meet together? What are we doing? We just become a social club. If fellowship is put first, the church will cease to be a church of Jesus Christ and become a social club, a place to meet and make friends, like the country club. There are some people who join a tennis club, but they never play tennis. There are only a few people in some tennis clubs who ever actually play the game, but they have a long membership list and even a waiting list. But why do all these other people join? Well, because they want a place to meet people. They want somewhere to go. They want some people they can drink with and have socials with. And tennis is only just an incidental and is only engaged upon by a very few. Some churches are like that. The people join them because they want somewhere where they can meet people. They join the singles class because they want somewhere where they can meet somebody of the opposite sex. They join some other class because they're lonely. Now that has its place. There's nothing wrong with joining social clubs in order to meet people. But the church is not just that. When we speak about fellowship, we mean fellowship in the Lord and in His Word. That's why the Word has to be first, otherwise we'll degenerate into a social club. Music and the arts have their place. They're important, but they're very secondary to the Word and supportive of it. In my view, the best church music is always that which combines music and truth. If music and the arts become first and the Word second, if there at all, gradually the church is turned into a concert hall and an entertainment center. Oh, but then can't we sing and play to the glory of God? Yes, of course we can. We can do everything to the glory of God. Whether we play an instrument or clean the house or manage an office, we're to do it to the glory of God. But what makes the church different is the Word, the truth. People assembling to hear the Word and then worship in response to it. It's the same with feelings. We all like to feel good. But the church is primarily not about feeling good, but being good and doing good. Sanctify them. If we put feelings first, gradually the church turns into a kind of psychotherapy clinic. And we're always looking for new ways to make people feel happy and go out glowing. We get into our groups and we want everybody to go out glowing. We have our services and we close everybody's eyes and we sing repeated choruses and we work up the atmosphere because we found by experience that that's when people feel good. Pubs in England do that. That's what they're for. They're to give people drinks so that they'll come out feeling good. Singing. Sometimes it goes wrong and they come out fighting. But they're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to come out singing. Parties sometimes are intended to do that. That's why they can't imagine a party without alcohol or drugs. But sometimes, and don't misunderstand me, sometimes when we come to church, we're not supposed to go home feeling good. We're supposed to go home feeling bad. Because we've got something that needs changing and something that needs dealing with and something that needs bringing to the cross. We're not supposed to go out sometimes feeling high, but getting low. That we might bring our burdens to the Lord. Not just get into some kind of escapist world, but into the real world of repentance and the blood of Jesus and sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit and a new life and a sanctified life out in the world. Even the sacraments are second to the Word. The washing with water is on the outside. The Word is on the inside. When churches have put the sacraments before the Word, gradually the Word almost sinks away into nothingness. And the sacraments become efficacious. Meaning is attached to them that the Bible doesn't give. If you look at the churches in Europe pre-Reformation, you will even find in those beautiful great cathedrals a screen across the church
to separate the people in the nave from the holy people, the priests and choir in the chancel, so that they can't see all too well the mystery of the Mass. As the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ and Christ is offered again. That's sacramentalism. But then came the Reformation, back to the Word. And the screens were torn down. And the pulpit was placed central. Because when you walk into that place, you know these people believe first and foremost in the Word. The preaching and teaching of the Word. The sacraments will be there, but they are secondary to the Word. So we must be very careful that the Word is always central to our church. We must come hungrily to hear it preached. Bring our Bibles. Encourage the one appointed, tested, called, trained, ordained, that he will never be sidetracked from that task to which he has primarily been called. Bring us the Word of God. Study it in our classes and in our groups and in our families and in our homes and alone in private. Are you a Christian of the Word? Do you come with your Bible to church, to Sunday school, and to the private place and say, "Oh Lord, thank you that your Word is truth. Sanctify me through your truth and send me out to live for you until you call me home."